I've entitled the message for this evening, Our Joy in Jesus. Our Joy in Jesus. Now, over the past couple of passages, we've seen like the absolute joy that Jesus has been bringing to those who are in such desperate need. And now it's not necessarily because of their physical predicaments that they have found themselves in. It's not necessarily physical, but rather it's their spiritual need. Now, if we recall, Jesus has been going around the entire Galilee region, not only healing and casting out demons, but most importantly, he's been preaching about the forgiveness of sins and as well as the glory of God's kingdom. And obviously, as he's preaching this, he's telling them how they can become a part of God's kingdom. And I have no doubt that Jesus would have been using that same passage that he read from in, remember when he was in Nazareth, he got the scroll and he read from Isaiah chapter 61. And so I'm sure that he preached and he expounded that passage again and again. And as people heard God's word and saw what he was doing, there is no doubt that there were some people who did respond to the good news of his message. And those verses from Isaiah 61, well, not those verses, but back from Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. And obviously here Jesus is reading from Isaiah 61. And so he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And when we have a look at these verses, we see the incredible promises that are coming through. Things that should bring the hearer as well as the receiver incredible joy. Good news to the poor, liberty to the captive, sight to the blind, freedom to the oppressed, a time of the Lord's favor. It's good news. And we have seen the examples of those who have received the Lord's favor after they've recognized their need for God's favor, his forgiveness, his cleansing. There was the leper. Remember, he comes to the Lord Jesus, you can make me clean. And he uses that word clean. He doesn't say, you can heal me. Because he recognizes his greater need. You can clean me. So not only then can I be acceptable within community, but I can be acceptable to God himself. You can clean me. And that's what the Lord Jesus does. He heals him. He cleanses him. And the paralytic, he goes away. Remember, Jesus says, don't go and tell anybody. Don't go. Just go and present yourself. But what does he do? He goes and he tells everybody. And there's that great exchange. Jesus now is on the outside and he is on the inside. He is out in the wilderness and this guy's back in town. And there was also the paralytic, where Jesus saw his faith and his desire to be forgiven. And so Jesus does forgive him. He forgives his sins and he heals him as well. And he too, he goes home full of joy and praising God. And now in our recent passage, we have seen how Jesus called Levi to himself. And Levi's response was immediate. When we read that passage, he comes to him, meets him at the booth, follow me, and he does so immediately. But it's a response that's kind of not out of nowhere. You see, Levi has obviously heard the preaching of Jesus again and again. Remember, Capernaum was Jesus' home base, and he taught there often. And so he's obviously, as I said, heard Jesus preaching again, and now he has been convicted. He's been challenged. And also Levi is, if we remember, he is one of the most hated people within the Capernaum community. And that is because he's a tax collector. They hate him because of his treacherous behavior. He's a traitor. They perceive him as a hater of God. And because he's a hater of God, he's a hater of God's people. He is corrupt. He's one of these kind of mafia bosses. He's the scum of society. And a lot of their religious leaders would have seen Levi as being irredeemable. But through Jesus preaching and hearing the good news and the work of the Holy Spirit working in his heart, Levi has been convicted and as well as challenged. He knows that he is a man who is in great need. Despite all of his wealth, he recognizes his greatest need. He knows that he needs forgiveness, obviously because of his countless sins. And also that he can no longer go on living the life that he has been living. Something needs to change. And so when Jesus stood before him on that day and looked him in the eyes, and we cannot help that when Jesus did look at him, he looked at him full of compassion, full of love, full of forgiveness. And then he says to him, you follow me. Follow me. And so obviously when Jesus says this, Levi, he leaps at the opportunity. There's no hesitation, there's no procrastination, there's no clinging to the old idols of his life. Instead, there is now this leaving and cleaving to the Lord Jesus. And so Levi is a man who has also found favor with God, and who responds in gratitude and joy. You know, why else would he throw such a grand celebration in honor of the Lord Jesus? You can maybe understand for the leper, because there's this visible, dramatic change in his physical being. Or that paralytic. For Levi, there's no visible healing. It's obviously a spiritual thing. There's this dramatic change that's happening in Levi, and he is joyous about this, and he wants to celebrate who the Lord Jesus is. Levi, who was once on the outside, he is now on the inside. He is saved, he is redeemed, he is transformed, he is freed, and he is filled with new hope. And he has a new outlook on life, and he is motivated by a new kind of love. Now, first point for tonight is the bitterness of the religious. And here we're looking at verses 13 as well as verse 33. And obviously, here from the passage, we see that not everybody is thrilled about the Lord Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they are not happy that Jesus is hanging around sinners and tax collectors. And even John the Baptist's disciples, they are not happy that Jesus and the disciples, they're not fasting and praying. Yeah, verse 33, and they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours, they eat and they drink. In other words, you guys are just partying. Now to them, Jesus' behavior is totally unacceptable, and it's not something that they were also expecting from their Messiah. If Jesus is telling them that he is their long-awaited Messiah, well, your kind of behavior is not matching up with our thoughts. And also, this is not the way that they did things. And certainly not the way that they had been taught to behave or the type of people to associate themselves with. Now, to be fair, and up more towards John's disciples, he said it was the norm of the day for if you were a disciple, if you were a follower, well, then you would then adopt your teacher's lifestyle and practices. And as we know, John, he was a Nazarite. He kind of lived this ascetic lifestyle. Remember, he stayed out in the wilderness. He drank no alcohol. And he restricted his diet. He ate locusts and honey. Yummy. And also, his message called for mourning and repentance. Quite a contrast. And obviously, he was preparing people to meet their God. And so when John's disciples looked at Jesus and the way that he lived and the type of people that he engaged with, they saw something very different, something totally unexpected. And while Jesus and his disciples are feasting and having a joyful time, the Pharisees and the scribes, and as well as John's disciples, they're all fasting. They're afflicting themselves. But the thing is when we have a look at the Old Testament, there was actually only one required fast within the year. And there we read in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 24 following, it says, and it shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves. This word afflict yourselves means pretty much to humble yourself. It speaks of various forms of self-denial. That could be food or water or not bathing. So probably not the best thing to do. But you would deny yourself a bath or using oils or lotions. Or one of the things is where they would deny themselves walking around in leather sandals. They would walk around barefoot. So there were many ways in which they would deny themselves comfort or luxuries. And so that passage goes on. So you shall afflict yourselves, and you shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord of all of your sins. Now it was only on this day, the Day of Atonement, or what we might know today as the day, what they celebrate as Yom Kippur. It was only on this day that the Jewish nation, the Israelites, were meant to fast. However, by this time, and because of the many added laws, and as well as traditions that the religious leaders had now added to God's commands, what they had been doing, God's commands, we need to keep them. And so what they did is they came up with more and more commands and laws to try and hedge God's commands in so that they never broke them. So they were kind of adding more and more to try and keep as far away as possible from God's commands to try and break them. But in doing so, they're just adding more and more laws, more and more commands. And so, by this time, a whole lot of laws have been added, more traditions. And this is what the religious leaders had done. And so now what the really devout and really religious people were doing, like the scribes and the Pharisees, and also John's disciples are now being caught up in all this, because John has been arrested now, he's in prison. So what they had probably done is hooked up with the Pharisees. And so what they were doing is they were now fasting twice a week. Instead of once a year, they're now fasting twice a week, and that was on a Monday and a Thursday. And for them, it was a time for self-denial, a time to mourn, a time for self-reflection. But also, as we see, unfortunately, for the Pharisees, it rather became a time for pious and self-religious public attention seeking. They did it to receive the approval of man. This is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 16. And when you fast, don't look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces so that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Now their hope, these Pharisees and their hope was that their fasting would gain the approval of God. But more importantly, they were looking for the praise of man. And when they fasted, they tried to look as miserable as possible. And some would even put white ash on their face to make themselves look a little bit more emaciated. And they were also dressed in old, dirty, tattered clothing. And so for them, the more solemn and joyless or mournful you were, the more righteous you were. The more uncomfortable and afflicted, well then the more spiritual you were. In fact, the more you denied yourself the pleasures and the comforts of life, the more spiritual you were. Now for these Pharisees, scribes, and unfortunately the disciples of John, sadly, their religious works had become their master. They had now placed all of their unwarranted burdens, unfortunately, on others. And obviously when you look at these religious leaders, the impression that, well, at least what I get, is that they weren't people of joy. I think there were people walking around and looking for fault in others. And one of the main things that robbed them of their joy, other than them potentially not even having a relationship with God, was their misplaced trust. You know, Paul tells the church in Philippi, in chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And then after telling this, he makes it very clear that the opposite of rejoicing in the Lord is to put your confidence in the flesh. Go read Philippians chapter 3 for yourself. Rejoice in the Lord, and the opposite is putting confidence in the flesh. In other words, all of your good works. He says that's the opposite. And for the religious leaders of Jesus' day, this was one of their main failings. They had stopped being loving, and unfortunately, they had become legalistic. And sadly, we too have the danger of losing our joy. And that might be because maybe of willful sin. And here, the understanding is that our true joy is found in our enjoyment of God. And now if we are enjoying sin more than we are enjoying God, well then we willfully rob ourselves of real lasting joy. We can also lose our joy when we have misplaced confidence as well. Instead of a personal relationship with Jesus, we have replaced him with our personal disciplines. There's always a fine line, isn't there? You see, we can have regular quiet times and we can memorize scripture. We even witness to non-Christians. But if our confidence is placed in anything else other than the person of the Lord Jesus and the grace that he has shown us, then we too can also be robbed of our joy. You know, later on in chapter 10, Jesus will say this to his disciples. If I just quickly jump ahead there, in Luke chapter 10 and verses 17 through to 20. It says, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. Remember, he sent them out two by two to go out and to preach, but then also to heal, to cast out demons and so forth. And so they returned to him. Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. And he said, I watched Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Look, I have given you the authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Nothing at all will harm you. However, don't rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. You see, we can find joy in serving our Lord. We can find joy in serving him. But our lasting joy comes from knowing that we belong to him. That we belong to him. And that our names are written in his book. You see, we mustn't have misplaced confidence. Our joy comes from not serving the Lord Jesus, but belonging to him. Secondly, we're going to look at the joy of the redeemed. And here we're looking at verse 34. Well, Jesus, he answered those who had questioned his and his disciples' behavior and why they were fasting and praying. And so he said to them, can you make the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? And so Jesus answers his critics. Well, his answer might seem a bit cryptic to us, but to them it would have had a lot of meaning to the people of the day. You see, when a newlywed Jewish couple got married, they didn't immediately head out on their honeymoon like what we do today. Instead, they remained at home and had a week-long celebration where they were treated like royalty. It was during this week of festivities that they were attended to and served by specially chosen guests. And these guests were known as guests of the bridegroom. And because of the joyous event and all of the wedding festivities, all of the guests of the bridegroom were exempt from the required, weekly fasts. Now, one of the rabbinical rulings, it stated, all in attendance of the bridegroom are relieved of all religious observances which would lessen their joy. And so Jesus uses the vivid imagery of a wedding and all of the joy and celebration that is associated with it. He does so to teach them who he is. He wants them to know who it is who is in their presence. And so his use of wedding language is purposeful. And we see this when we look at Hosea chapter 2 and verse 16 and following. And that passage reads, and it says, and in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by my name no more. I will take you for my wife forever. I will take you for my wife in righteousness and in justice, in devoted love and in mercy. I will take you for my wife in faithfulness, and you will know the Lord. And even when we have a look at that Isaiah 61 passage that Jesus read from in Nazareth, as you carry on in that passage, even there is this imagery of joyful, this imagery of wedding, this wedding language. And verse 10 onward, it says, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a groom puts on a turban, as a bride adorns herself with jewels. But I think most importantly, Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5. When Jesus uses this language, can the guests of the bridegroom be mournful while the groom is here? And I think they knew what he was alluding to. And I think, as I said, Isaiah chapter 54 really speaks loudly. He's telling them that he is the bridegroom. He is the one that they have been waiting for. Those verses say, for your husband is the one who made you. The Lord of heaven's armies is his name. He is your protector, the Holy One of Israel. He is called God of the entire earth. Indeed, the Lord will call you back. Like a wife who has been abandoned and suffers from depression. Like a young wife when she has been rejected, says your God. Who's in your midst? Your bridegroom. Who's in your midst? Your God. Now, sadly for the Pharisees and the scribes, because they were more interested in the religious rituals and their traditions, they missed the fact that there was royalty in their midst. The Lord of heaven's armies. And that he was there, calling them back to himself. But for Jesus' disciples, well, they are experiencing pure joy in his presence. And that's because Jesus himself was a joyous person. There was nobody that was filled with more joy than the Lord Jesus. Psalm chapter 45. And verses 6 through to 7 tell us, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. And in other versions, it says, with a double portion of joy. He was filled with joy. How do you picture the Lord Jesus walking around? Just like pointing his finger at people who are doing wrong. He was a man that was filled with joy. When he engaged with people, and when he was preaching, and when he was healing, he was filled with joy. Sure, when he engaged with the Pharisees there, he was agitated by them. And there was this righteous anger towards them. But most of the time, he was filled with joy. As I said, for Jesus and his disciples, they are experiencing pure joy because Jesus himself is a joyous person. And obviously, Jesus' joy is contagious. But not only that, Jesus was a person who loved people. He loved people. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 tells us that Jesus is the founder and the perfecter of our faith, and who, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. I just want maybe this main point for you to sink in to our hearts and minds this evening, that Jesus finds great joy in our salvation. His joy in accomplishing our salvation exceeded the pain and the agony of the cross. His joy in accomplishing our salvation caused him to endure unbearable suffering, even coming under the full wrath of God the Father. Also, Jesus' sinless personality and his sacrificial, unconditional love, it radiated joy. It radiated joy. He was the perfection of love, come in person. And those who were around him got to experience this radical and unreserved love. He was a happy person. Jesus cared for people, and his disciples knew it. Levi knew it, Peter knew it, the leper knew it, the paralytic did. And they, each one of them, they would have felt the security and the comfort of being in his presence and cared for. And when Jesus gifted them with salvation and the forgiveness of their sins, he was bursting with joy. Because he's the giver of love. Bursting with joy. And even though Jesus was holy and pure, and they would have been acutely aware of their own sin, they also would have been very assured of his forgiveness and mercy. And isn't it astounding that the giver of life gives his own life so that others might have life? And the giving of this gracious gift gives him great joy. His greatest gift, himself. Gave him great joy. And the irony of the Pharisees and the scribes in their fasting is that they had focused on their self-affliction. And they made it about themselves instead of the joy of their atonement being made at one with God. And the forgiveness of their sins. Jesus was afflicted, but he didn't make it all about himself. Instead, it was about the Father's glory. And also, it was all about the salvation of repentant sinners. And that's what gave him great joy. There's a huge contrast there. When we give gifts, I don't know about you, but when we give a gift, it is a joy. It is a joy. And we want others to be filled with joy. But how does it make you feel when the receiver of your gift seems, well, pretty much, unmoved? There might be like a glimpse of a smile, but it's kind of like fleeting. It seems like they're actually focused on something else. And your gift has kind of like no impact on them at all. And it's kind of like a bit like, it's sad. And I think it's like how often we take for granted our gift. The special gift of salvation from the Lord. Carrying on in the passage, Jesus did, however, say that there would be a time when his disciples would fast. And they would mourn. And that they would then deprive themselves of the things that would bring them joy. And that would be when he's taken away from them at his death. That verse 35, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. But you see, their fasting would be for a brief moment. It would be brief. Because their sorrow at Jesus' death will then have to give way for the joy of his resurrection. It has to give way. And then not only that, it's his ascension up into heaven and him sitting at the right hand of the Father, and also the sending of the gift of the Holy Spirit. There is so much joy in that. And this is why knowing Jesus and being known by him is an ongoing celebration for every believer. It is an ongoing feast as we feed on the promises of his word and experience his ongoing love and forgiveness that he has lavishly poured out on us. We can go read that again in Ephesians chapter 1. You see, joy should be one of the key characteristics of the life of the believer. And that's because we are filled with the effective working of the Holy Spirit. We are bearing fruit, and that fruit is Galatians 5, 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Surprisingly, that joy is the second thing that's mentioned, hey? Because of this great truth that Jesus is our bridegroom, and we are his bride. Our lives should be an ongoing celebration. We should be happy people, joyous people. I've got to admit, man, challenging passage, eh? As believers, as we walk around, as we face life, are we a beacon of joy? I want to close with some of these thoughts. You see, Jesus ends his interaction with these Pharisees and John's disciples with two parables. And here what he's showing is that the good news that he's bringing, it's this gospel of grace and mercy, he is going to show us that it is totally incompatible with this religious works of Judaism, all the traditions of the religious leaders. And that's why he uses these examples. You don't fix an old garment with a new patch. The two don't go together. It doesn't work. The old is faded and the new is still bright. It's going to stick out like a sore thumb. They don't go together. And also, you don't put new wine into an old wineskin. And then normally what they would do, they would take a goat skin. They would try and keep it intact as much as what they could. Remove the innards, obviously treat it and purify it. And then they would put wine in it. And because it was new skin and part of the fermenting process inside it, they would work together. The new skin would be able to stretch as the fermenting took place inside. And so that's why Jesus says you can't take old wine and put it in a new wineskin. It just doesn't work. It'll burst. It'll break it. And so when Jesus uses these illustrations, he's not casting aside the Old Testament. We do need to understand that. Instead, what he's saying is that he is the fulfillment of it. It all pointed to him. And so neither is he here also to try and patch up Judaism. The old covenant had served its purpose. It had done what it needed to do. Paul tells us that in Romans 7, because the law, the old covenant, what it did is it showed us God's character, that he's holy, that he's pure. But also in doing so, it exposed our character, our sin, our sinfulness, our sinful nature, and also our inability and our desire to keep God's word. And because of our rebellious hearts, we've got a problem. We've got a deep-seated heart problem. And we can't deal with it by ourselves. We need help. We need God's help. And so Jesus has come not to give more laws. He has come to fulfill what we couldn't fulfill. He has come to be our perfection. And what he is going to do, he's going to do something that is radically different. Radically different. Something that is completely unexpected. Jesus is going to show them that a works-orientated system is not what God is looking for. That is not true faith. That is not true trust. That is not what salvation is based on. And so not only will Jesus show that the gospel is incompatible with the old covenant, he will also stress its exclusivity. It's not Judaism plus Jesus then equals salvation. And it's not our good works plus Jesus equals salvation. And it's also not any other religion plus Jesus equals salvation. He says only the gift of Jesus' works is his righteousness. Us putting our faith in him and what he has done for us. That is what our salvation is based upon. Him. His good works. And so Jesus must always remain the object of our faith. Him. We are saved by God's grace through faith. And even here, it is God who opens up our hand of faith to receive that gift. It's a free gift, but at great cost to our God. And sadly, Jesus said that many would reject his gift. That closing verse, no one after drinking old wine wants the new. For he says the old is good enough. And what Jesus is saying there is that many of the Pharisees reject him. And the new thing that he was bringing, the gift of grace. For them, they weren't even willing to consider what Jesus had to offer. Instead, what they were saying is, well, the old is good enough. We'll just keep with our sacrificial system. We'll keep with keeping the Sabbath and we'll keep with circumcision. We'll keep with all of that. And the amazing thing is that because they kept their laws and their traditions, and because they saw that as acceptable enough, the reason why they wanted to keep that is because it allowed them to determine what made them acceptable to God. I close off with this. We have much to be joyous about. Much. That our names are written in God's book. that Jesus is our perfection, that we are his bride, that we are loved by him, that we are redeemed, that we have the gift of the Holy Spirit, but not only a gift, a superficial, but he indwells us and he empowers us. And we can also be assured of a happy and abundant life here, but also an absolute fulfillment of it in the kingdom to come, and where we will be in God's presence forever. You see, we can have greater joy because the reason of our joy is based in our eternal hope in our Lord Jesus. You see, often we lose our joy because we focus on the sorrow and the sufferings of this world, which are temporary. And that's why we lose our joy. We focus on the temporary as opposed to focusing on the eternal, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, I found this passage quite a challenge for myself, and just once again, just auditing my own life. Am I joyous? And for me, the big thing has been, what has been robbing me of my joy? And often it is the struggles of life. I've allowed my eyes to shift from the things that are going on around me as opposed to who my Lord Jesus is and what he has accomplished for me. I want to be that joyous believer who reflects this hope that I have, reflects who I am. I'm the bride of Christ. That is who you are. Does it fill you with joy? Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time. We thank you for the many things that you have blessed us with. And Lord, as we have just once again had a look at this passage, Lord, may we just dwell on, reflect on this incredible relationship that we have been drawn into with you. And we forget so often, Lord, that we have been drawn into such a unique relationship. We are married to the God of all creation. That we are in the palm of your hand. That we are a special possession to you. We are incredibly loved. Lord, help us not to lose focus of that. Help us to guard our hearts and minds that this joy would not be robbed from us, from the sufferings and the sorrows and the trials of this life and the frustrations that come our way. Lord, help us to keep our eyes fixed on you. Lord, not that we become detached from this world, but that we can joyfully live out our relationship with you within this world. And Lord, just show the people around us this incredible hope that we do have. You are our Lord, our Savior, and Lord, the one who causes us to endure each day, the ones who have been blessed abundantly. And we thank you in your precious name.